Thank you, Mr. McNeely. We did have a wonderful feast there. How much water am I supposed to have up here? I'm a little dehydrated too. Just like Mr. McNeely, I had allergy problems earlier in the year, and then at the feast, I'll bring that down. How about that? My wife got kind of a cold thing, and then my grandkids are now at home sick with a cold, that thing. I don't know whether it's climbing Enchanted Rock, getting to the top of it. It was a climb this year. 20 years ago, it was a hike. It was a climb. But my grandsons were kind of humiliated that when they got to the top, they were all huffing and panting and collapsing, and I wasn't. The youngest one said, I can't believe a 64-year-old man can walk up there like that. So I couldn't either. But we did have a wonderful feast, great messages, and of course the hikes and the climbs. And for the second time, we went to Los Maples State Park, which is a really beautiful natural area. And they've got trails, and I didn't take those trails. My son-in-law and the two grandsons did. I didn't do that, or one of the grandsons. Let's turn to James chapter 4, and we'll read verse 1 through 3. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your own lust that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war and you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may continue consume it upon your lust. This world does need healing. It does need healing. And one of the reasons is what we've just read about. And it's about lust. It's about desire. I want to read a quote. And the quotes I'm going to read, I guess I should go ahead and say who they're by so that, copyrights and things like that. But Louisa May Alcott wrote once, "A little kingdom I possess where thoughts and feelings dwell. And very hard the task I find of governing it well." The title of this message is Exercising Self-Control. While we're in James, let's just turn over to chapter 1. And we'll read verse 12. James chapter 12, chapter 1, verse 12. "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." And we live in an evil age. You see it all around you every day. You're bombarded with it. Someone recently said to me that she felt like that she was in Sodom in the way that she has to protect her children when it's on television or in the movies or on the internet. It's just like that evil is at your door, in a sense. And you're having to stay on guard all the time. It's an evil age. And temptations are going to come. They're going to come. They're meant for us. We have to have them. Not that God sends them. And we'll find that out later. But it says, happy are we when we endure them. Because ultimately, that leads to eternal life. Look at verse 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man." We won't turn there. 1 Thessalonians 3:5 says, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor in vain." We just hear that this is just Satan. Satan tempts us. And he's an equal opportunity tempter. He doesn't really care who you are, what your age is. He doesn't care creed, race, color, nationality. He's there to tempt us. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. And you'll recognize that, the chapter where he attempts to tempt Christ. Matthew chapter 4. And verse 1, Christ's example for us. "Then was Jesus led up the of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward an hungered. And when the tempter came to him, that is Satan, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now imagine yourself in that situation. You know, it's not just that you're starving. You are starving. You need food. And you've got the power to do that. Why didn't he do it? Now, I mean, we commonly think, well, you know, he was going to follow God's will. That's what he was going to be doing. That was his mindset, to do the will of the Father. And this would not be the will of the Father. He answers Satan and explains the principle for his not doing it. But, you know, it also required self-control. And Christ was a master of self-control. He knew how to do that. He knew he had to do that. And he also had the power to just, with his swipe of his hand, send Satan to the moon if he wanted to. I mean, he could have done that. You know, you have that power. That would be tempting for a human being. If you were given that power in the flesh to just, you know, away with you like that. But he didn't do that either. He wanted to do the will of the Father, but he exercised. He used self-control. Verse 5. Then the devil takes him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and says unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, It is written, Again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Satan is pestering him. I mean, it cares. You imagine somebody wearing at you, trying to get you to do something, just wearing and wearing at you. You know, he's just pestering it. You know, and depending on a person's circumstances, it would be tempting, like I said before, to use some kind of a superpower to take care of it. But Christ, again, he just responds with wisdom. And where does wisdom come from? It's from God's word. Verse 8, and again the devil, and again the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain, and not like enchanted rock. By the way, I don't know if it's enchanted or just extremely slanted. A little added addition to that story, when we got up there, I had been up it before and came down fine, but my son-in-law was taking the kids, and I wasn't paying attention. I followed them, and we went the wrong way. It was arduous when you get off the trail. Yeah, kind of like in life, if we get off the trail from what God wants us to do, it's a rough life. Let's look at... he takes him up to an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. In verse 9, and he said unto him, All these things will I give you, if you will fall down and worship me. Then says Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now Christ can command him, and the word literally means withdraw, go. He just says, go away. But he still gives him a response. He still responds. And he responds wisely and with self-control. You know, he wields the word of God. That was his weapon. The word of God. He tells him, he defends himself. He uses self-control and defends what he's doing and stands his ground. But ultimately, what Satan wanted really, when you look at it, he was wanting Christ to worship him. He hungry, but just do the easy thing. Just do the easy thing. Turn the rocks into stone. He tests God's powers with foolish pursuits. Have you known people who've done that, who've thought that way? People do sometimes in the world. They think that that if you could do that, they would actually do something like that, have power to do something. And sometimes we have power in our hands. We have power, leadership. Rule over someone. And if you're leading people and you don't have self-control, you can be abusive. He tried to get Christ to pursue his own will is what it's about. That's what he tries to do to us, to get us to pursue our own will. To puff him up, he wanted to puff him up, prey upon normal human desires. Christ was God and flesh, and he thought he could do this. Prey upon those human desires, and yet Christ continued to exercise or use self-control. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit's chapter. The self-control or self-government, self-rule, sounds good to me. I like that. It involves how we respond to others and in how we resist temptations. Sometimes if somebody is over you in authority or in a company or whatever, and how they treat you or they're abusive, how you respond, you've got to use self-control even if they're not. And that's pretty much the example we just saw. Another little quote here from John Milton. He who reigns within himself and rules his passions and his fears is more than a king. Sounds really much like Romans 8:37. It says, nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's what it takes for self-control. We have to utilize God's Spirit. And we can govern and control ourselves, but we're human. We know we're going to make mistakes. Verse 22, chapter 5 of Galatians. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And that word temperance means self-control. The last part of verse 22 says, against such there is no law. And I like the way Paul phrases that. It's almost like he's saying, hey, look, here's something that's not against the law. You can do this. You know, it's like, wow, something we can do. And it's not that we're looking for things that we can do, but it's, if you think about it from that mindset where it's something we can take on, this is what we should do. We should desire the things of God rather than the things of the world or this age. But there's certainly no law against these fruits. We can take self-control. We can take charge of ourselves. But we have to do it God's way, righteously. We'll never be perfect in this life, and we know that. We know that we've still got to resist temptation, though. We still have to fight. And we're on a journey of faith. And it takes step by step and day by day taking control in little things, in very little things. And as it says in verse 24, if you look there, it says, crucifying the self. We have to really chip at ourselves. You know, we talk about being a stone, you know, a lively stones, you know, and God is helping us. But, you know, we have to exercise our own a bit and chisel away and beat at ourselves a little bit to get ourselves in line, keep ourselves there. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, the first fruit, by the way, was love, right? And love requires that we have self-control. If we don't have self-control, how can we show love to one another and to our neighbor and to God? We're not doing that. It's the opposite. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In verse 4, love has patience, is kind. Love is not envious. It's not vain. It's not puffed up. Exactly what Satan was trying to get Christ to do, become puffed up. It does not behave indecently. It does not pursue its own things. And certainly that's what he was trying to do there. Get Christ to pursue his own things, to abandon God's will. It's not easily provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Love quietly covers all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And that's really also what we're talking about. Self-control so that we can endure. If we don't have self-control, if we lose control to our passions and our desires, then we don't endure. We've stop the journey if we don't repent of those things. So that manner of love that we're talking about, agape love, it necessitates self-control in our lives. And just, I know I'm preaching to the choir. I know you know this, but it's just that we have to think about that. We're in a world that's bombarding us with this lack of self-control, a complete lack of self-control. People who just follow their passions. So if self-rule, Satan uses the world around us to draw us in his direction toward destruction, really, self-destruction. Turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14. You know, Romans chapter 13 says, summarizes what I just said when it says, love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, of course, is what we're to do, to be like God and Christ in that kind of love and have self-control. Colossians 3, verse 14. And above all these, love, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called, in one body, and be thankful. Now, God is love, and as I said, love requires self-control. When we surrendered to God, he didn't make us robots, so we have to exercise. We have to do things. We have to, now I'm not talking about you earning salvation here. I'm just talking about if you're going to pursue righteousness, if we're going to be a part of that, we have to follow the law. We have to live the way they lived, and we work at that. So it requires exercise, as Paul used that metaphor frequently, whether it's a race that we're running or other things that he said. And self-control is really not a typical leadership style in the world. You know, you think about it, and all of us have had bosses, and maybe we've all been in supervisory capacities or something, but leaders in the world tend to respond in kind. If an employee raised his voice at an employer or a supervisor, pretty quickly you'd get a response in kind, usually. Not always, but most of the time you do. And sometimes you don't have to do anything. Something goes wrong on a factory line, something, you know. I had a job one time that right out of high school, I was 17, and my employer, the owner of the company, actually came down on the floor, and he was constantly griping about this and complaining about that. And I just kind of stayed out of his way. I was busy doing a layout department at a boiler maker. But I found out one day when I was had nothing to do, I began sweeping the floor, and I found out I didn't know how to sweep. And every day he came down and saw me sweeping, he continually taught me how he wanted me to sweep. I didn't see any difference in what we were doing. As a matter of fact, I was a really good sweeper in the Navy and mop. But it was just one of those things. It was not easy to work for a man like that. He found everything wrong. He didn't find anything right. He couldn't see anything positive, and he had a really bad temper. He lacked self-control. Christ demonstrates that kind of self-control, and he shows us that it was necessary. It's necessary even when you're on the side of righteousness. You still have to be. You can't be on the side of righteousness without self-control. The soft answer turns away wrath. You've probably practiced that. It works. It's simple. It's very simple. That's self-control. You know, no matter what's happening, a soft answer. Christ is the head of the church, and of course, we look to him as our leader. And can you imagine if he didn't have self-control? Imagine if God just let loose on us. The leader, I don't care whether it's of a nation, you know, a corporation, or just a family, they have to govern themselves. If a leader's not capable of self-governance, they're really not, they're of little value to a company or corporation, and can be a threat to the vitality of a company. They can be a threat to the vitality of the workers, the people who work there. Because really, there is no peace without self-control. The kingdom, there will be peace because there will be self-control. We can't just let loose on people. We can't just follow our desires. Kingdom, the following information, this comes from a book, and I'm not endorsing this book because I haven't even read the book. But the article that was discussing it discusses some points about it, and I just wanted to cover that. It has to do with emotional quotient versus intelligence quotient. And you probably, some of you probably heard of the book. I don't remember the name of it, but basically it's, I think it's EQ or something. And this is the quote, leaders and managers with their high emotional intelligence quotients often tend to have modest traditional IQ or intelligence quotients. And yet they manage people with much higher academic IQs. And when they did these studies, the author couldn't understand, how is this happening? Why is this happening? It seems to be pretty common. And he asked the question, you know, how is it possible that people with lower IQs are in management positions? I'm not talking about really low here, but they're just lower. Then how could they be in management over people with higher IQs? It seemed counterintuitive. Well, the assumption for decades in corporate management trainings and things was that a person with a high IQ would be successful. What this research has shown is that a high IQ in young people was not an indicator for their success in their adult lives. In his search for what was an indicator of success in life, Goleman discovered it was emotional intelligence. And EI, or emotional intelligence, can be defined as those aspects of self that include self-awareness, self-control, persistence, zeal, self-motivation, empathy, and social deftness. Grace in handling people and working with people. Well, you can't have that without the self-control, can you? And those two seem to be the most common that was, it was persistence. Of course, you have all those things. But none of that sounds surprising to us. We've probably heard ideas like this from God's Word for years, haven't we? It's just there. It's right in God's Word. These are what we need to have. Certainly persistence or perseverance, the same kind of comment that we would have. We need those things. A leader's behavior, including if it has a lack of self-control, influences the organization from the top down. How many companies I've worked for, I'm sure you have too, to where there was just a feeling of just not good, not successful. It was just, and employees were afraid of the supervisor, fear of the supervisor's concern for what was going on in management, and the intimidation would just go down the line real quickly. And, you know, you couldn't keep employees, you know, people would just quit, go find another job. That's what it does, the lack of self-control, not managing people, not caring about anyone but yourself. And I think I've told this before here, where I had a boss one time who just screamed right in my face, and I didn't know what he was talking about. And of course, it turned out it had nothing to do with me. He just got miscued, and, you know. And then he's the one that one time when something happened in Houston where that lady had killed her children, and he came into me and he just looked at me. And of course, this was pretty much a personal attack, but he goes, radical religion. That's the problem. You know, that was, but he should have had self-control. That's his beliefs, his personal beliefs shouldn't have come into that situation. But we know we have to have that. We have to practice it. None of us are perfect at it, I know. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. Now, all of us are leaders in some capacity. You know, mothers and fathers are leaders of their family. Managers lead their divisions of labor. And how many people look up to us in our life, and whether we know it or not, thinking of us, our behavior or our the way we conduct ourselves or the way we led or lived our life, they look up to us as a leader. And I know that for years, my wife's sisters have all kind of like, wow, they wouldn't come over here, they wouldn't go here, but boy, you know, something's right about y'all's lives. Something works here. Something's nice about that. They see it. Some people would see your children maybe and they'll go, they're so well behaved. They're such nice children. How do they get that way? My sister-in-law actually brought her 4-year-old son down one time for us to help her with him. I mean, that's how she was concerned. There was a problem, rebellion going on at 4 years old. And she was like, what do we do? We couldn't explain it to her, you know, and she wanted us to do it for her. We've got to remember that we are examples in the life, in life, everyday life. We're examples. Our example is a lead. It leads people We're setting that example. And it's really important for us. You know, we're blessed with the responsibility of that kind of a leadership. And so we have to govern ourselves judiciously. We have to watch what we're doing. We have to be on guard, because Satan would choose that we do otherwise if he wants to make us go the other way, even in a little instant. We're all going to be in leadership, of course, one day, as we just heard, when that time of healing comes, we're going to be in leaders. And you most likely heard, you know, how that at the feast, all the sermons on the millennium and then into the last great day, and, you know, there is responsibility. But, you know, we know that we're not going to be perfect, as I said before, and basically we're going to get to a certain point. It will be made perfect. And it's not us that gets there. It's Christ that makes us perfect. It's Christ in us that brings that perfection. But it doesn't mean that we don't have something to do now. God had plans, you know, for ancient Israel to have a king long before they knew it. You know, if you we're right here in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we'll look at verse 14. And he laid out some specific regulations that would help a king govern properly. Let's begin in verse 14. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God gives thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about. Now he's telling them what they were going to do in the future. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. And of course we know that God did select Saul and then later David to be kings. Verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Basically, he's discouraging trade, going back into sin, the things that would bring evil right back into Israel again, getting involved in trading with the Egyptians over horses and things like that. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver or gold. Now hold your place in Deuteronomy 17 and turn to Leviticus chapter 18. In verse 3 in Leviticus, after the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall you not do. Don't do what the Egyptians did. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall you not do, neither shall you walk in their ordinances. So God's regulations for the king were set up to keep them from falling back into sinful behavior. Because remember when they left Egypt and they were going through there, what did they lust after? What did they remember? The meat, the onions, the leeks, you know, where they were lusting after the things that they had in Egypt. And he's saying, yeah, don't even go back into that mindset. Don't even return to that mindset that was in Egypt. And if you think about it today, we can see in lots of countries all over the world, and particularly the United States, where trade, international trade and alliances, it affects a culture. It changes the culture. And God knew that. He knew that they would go right back into some of those old things at Canaan. And of course, you know the story they did. And you can jot down Psalms 27 if you're taking notes, and Psalms 33:17. You know, as we know, Solomon didn't do what it said there did in Deuteronomy 17. I mean, he was motivated obviously more by lust. Total opposite of what it says to do, he did. He multiplied. He had huge stables with horses, and he engaged in trade with Egypt and with Ethiopia as well, and he amassed large amounts of gold and silver. This is exactly the opposite of what God said to do, Solomon did. And he just surrendered to his desires, to his lust. He followed his passion. And he was trained not to do that. He was given wisdom, but not maybe. How do you do that? How do you fail so miserably at that? Look at Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. And it shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, that this king, he shall write him a copy of the law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And that required obedience. Just, does the king have to do that? God says, do it. The king has to, if you're an obedient king, like Christ was obedient to the Father, you do it. You know, so make yourself a personal copy. Now, I don't think a laser printer counts. I love the way those things just shoot it out, you know. When I was teaching school, I had to go buy a laser printer because you'd have to make so many copies in school. I don't know if you know, the public schools, you know, they have this rule like you go, oh, you have to go in, turn it in, what you want copied. It got to the point where it was like 7 days before you needed it. And then I know in Dallas, I've heard it's like 3 weeks before you need it. I don't know what I'm going to need in 3 weeks, you know. I just got that copier and I could just, but that's not really, I don't think it's going to help a king to learn the law by writing, by just zipping it off the copier. That writing it does do something. I found in teaching that writing something down actually, it gets in there really well. As a matter of fact, one of the things that we discovered, and then we didn't know that it's the people that already discovered it, but working where I worked, some teacher and I, we worked with kids that were emotionally disturbed. And they were antsy, and you know, they had all the problems, nervous things, problems. But when we found out that some of them could not write legibly at all. And so we began to work patiently on penmanship, all we worked on. And the more the penmanship improved, the calmer these kids became. It began to change things. And there are some studies that show that that does work with an awful lot of young people with the ADDs and things like that, getting the movement slow, but sure. But the part is that when you're writing something, you know, it's getting into another modality. It's completely different than just listening. It's completely different than just reading it. The writing does something else with the brain. But writing all this required obedience. You know, just do it. You got to make that copy. And effective handwritten copies were what God wanted. Verse 19, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. I don't know if that meant daily, but it said he shall read it all the days of his life, which means he shouldn't stop. He shouldn't cease from reading it. So God's trying to give this king the law that will help him rule properly. And self-control is one of those things that helps us rule properly, help us govern ourselves. We can't govern ourselves. We shouldn't or can't properly govern others. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. Now this is requiring self-discipline to keep the copy, to write it, to keep it with you, to always have it there, to read it all the days of your life, and to keep the law and the statutes, to just do them. So why? Verse 20 again. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. That would be a management principle that would be really nice if people in leadership didn't think of themselves as somehow more than other people. And that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. The king that failed to follow this didn't govern properly, and it impacted the nation of Israel. This country suffers from a history of a lot of mismanagement, poorly governing. All nations do in the world today. And there won't be that perfection until Christ returns. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 16. In verse 32. All that God prescribed was really designed to keep the king and the people of Israel humble. All of them. Keep them close to God. Because, you know, self-control carries its own benefit. Peace. Peace in the person that is exercising the self-control, but peace in the government, who he is governing. Peace in the corporation, the organization, whatever it is, a family. There's no peace without self-control. Because there's nothing peaceful about not being in charge of your emotions or your passions. It leads to wars. Even if it's just an argument, self-control is valuable in stopping that and ceasing it. Proverbs 16, verse 32, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that rules his spirit than he that taketh a city. Have you ever been falsely accused on the job? Anybody come up and accuse you of something, and you know, you see that happen, or just come up and just, like I said, berate you for nothing? It happens. And in families, it happens. Parents who lose control, self-control, and do more than just ordinary or good discipline, and it turns into a beating. Not a pleasant thing, and it's destructive. It's destructive because it causes not just the scars, physical, but mental and emotional scars for life in children. When people do that, if you're an employee situation, you become seriously dubious about someone's ability to really run a company. And in parenting, it's vital that children be disciplined, but it's also more vital that they be loved and disciplined in love. And regarding a person, Proverbs 25:28 also says, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down without walls. Now, that's a good description of our minds when we have a lack of self-control. The walls are broken down. And they're open to all the satanic influence that we can, to just follow passions of rage or whatever else it is. We have to have the self-control because self-control protects and guards our mind. If you think of the walls being torn down and think of your mind being exposed to influence, and how much easier it is to be tempted. Because if there's a moment of loss of self-control, you're vulnerable to any kind of passion. And we use the example maybe of rage, but other passions depending on what you're doing. We'll get into some of that too in a minute. In Acts 24:16, Paul uses an exercise or training metaphor to describe how he kept spiritually fit. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 9:27. We'll look at that example that Paul describes about bringing our body into subjection here. 1 Corinthians 9:27. But he says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away. Well, when he says, but I keep under my body, it's a strange kind of a thing. That what it really means is to bring his flesh into subjection, he metaphorically punches himself or bruises himself under the eyes. That's pretty radical to keep yourself in subjection to the way God wants us to live. But that's what he's doing. I am serious about living God's way of life. And when it comes to self-control, it takes an awful lot sometimes for us to resist temptation. Turn to James chapter 1 and verse 14. We also find ourselves in situations of tempting situations that require wisdom and self-control. And I'm using analogy of the people on the job and anger issues and things like that. But there's so many ways that we fall prey to temptation. There's so many ways, and you probably know them as well as I do. It's just that we're tempted every day in some way. And even it's little things, temptation comes. But, our flesh is weak, and we don't always respond wisely. The James chapter 1 and verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Satan uses temptation to lead us to sin through lust. It requires our participation. We have to be involved in it. In other words, we have to follow his lead. He knows human mind pretty well, and he knows what our our desires are. And I'm not talking about, desires aren't necessarily bad. You know, I mean, I know new kids in this, when I was teaching, they would like to play video games. But they would find themselves doing it on and on and on and on. There was no self-control. They wouldn't stop. They'd just keep going. They just stayed at home. And at one point, we had a mother who was asking the psychologist, how do we take care of this? How do we do this? What do we do? And he said, who bought the computer? Well, I did. Take it away. It's yours. But they didn't think about that. I mean, I would think that way, but then we would probably think that way. But, you know, just when you lack self-control, maybe you don't even know how to control what's going on. They wouldn't even take it away. And then when he said that, she said, oh, I can't do that. I gave it to him. I don't understand. But we have self-control issues every day. All of us do. Little things. You know, whether you're responding to a challenge, a tempting challenge, or just, you know, you're confronted someone, you know, we're drawn by our own lust, is what James says. It requires us to make an effort. We have to move forward, and we have to follow his lead. But to defend against that, we have to remember, have the mind of Christ and exercise self-control in the little things, step by step, day by day. And we saw the example. Christ did it how? He did it with the Word of God. He used the sword of the Word. Now, I don't mean that you've got to memorize a verse because, you know, you're sitting there and, oh, this temptation comes up and you've got to go, well, what verse? I'm just talking about stopping and praying. I mean, I've had situations where you probably have too, where someone's yelling at you, and that's what you're doing, quietly standing there going, God, give me the patience to control what I'm going to do, control my response. You just think it. And you sit and you wait till they're through. Let them, you know, that old thing about, you know, it takes two people to argue, but I'll tell you something, it's true, because when one person's doing that, it looks awfully silly to everybody standing around. I mean, when one person is doing all the screaming and ranting and raving, and the other person just kind of calmly sitting there, and it looks and very embarrassing later. I guess I've said it before, but that man called me the next day at the school and apologized for his behavior. And I don't know, maybe he was just embarrassed by what he had done. But even if he had been right and I had done what I did, that was not an excuse either. Turn to John, 1 John chapter 2. Now, I'm not, you know, like I said, we don't need to be memorizing scripture. We certainly should have scripture memorized, some of it, in the sense of, I don't, it's word for word, but you get the thread of it. You know what it says. You know what it means. And that's what's important, how to live it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world. That's this age, the age that we're in. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust, and each one of these is a sermon in itself, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Verse 17, and the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Our mind should be focused on the age to come. That helps us with self-control if we're constantly knowing. And coming after the feast, you know, we're up. We know we are. But now you've got the winter doldrums. There's nothing going on. It's a long time. And this is a time to be exercising patience, self-control, learning to govern ourselves even better each day. And I've got another quote here, and I don't have a clue who this person is, but I'm going to say the name anyway. Adelaide Proctor. And if you do know that, don't bother to tell me. I know too well, she says, I know too well the poison and the sting of things too sweet. Well, that's what, you know, think about that. I mean, passion, lust, things that we desire, you know, if we want them, they may not be wrong to have them. But how far we go is dangerous. And the sting can be death, ultimately, can't it? And they say it's not just about sweets. However, we'll talk about that in a minute. For instance, you know, in most cases, we all want to have dessert sometimes, you know. I grew up without, we didn't have dessert. And, when our home, there was just no dessert except about once a month on a Sunday. You know, there might be a pie or something like that. But, you know, dessert's a big thing with a lot of people. And, I just never have done that. But as I've gotten older, I kind of, you know, and that happens with people. You get older, you kind of want sweets sometimes and desserts. But sometimes things stop us if we want things, you know, that we're desiring something. For instance, it might be health concerns. What if you just don't have the money to go to eat out and also add that dessert? You know, we have to use wisdom in this. But that's self-control, isn't it? I can't do this. Sometimes you just, no, I can't do this because I don't have the money. I can't do this. We don't have time. It might be that you're just in the wrong place at the moment. You know, self-discipline begins with the mastery of our thoughts. You know, if we don't control what we think, then we can't control what we do. We have to control here. It starts with the mind. Now, if I was sitting there and I was desiring a dessert as an example of this, I'm not hungry because hunger is a stomach thing. Dessert is a mind thing. You know, I've known people who eat the dessert first. I don't recommend that. I had a few desserts at the feast. I'll let you know that I had a few dessert feasts, and not very many because I still don't eat a lot of dessert. But I did have an old favorite when I was a kid, and that was the Dairy Queen milkshake, and I really enjoyed that. I really enjoyed it a lot. But with all of us, you know, we recognize here in this case, I'm talking about moderation. Moderation in all things, but moderation required what? Self-control. If you don't have self-control, how are you going to moderate? How are you going to become, oh, I'm just going to be in the middle? You've got to have self-control. Some people, like I said, eat dessert before the meal, and I used to see kids do that at the camp, and it was just kind of disturbing. I don't know. Maybe it was just the way I'm raised or something. Huh? But, you know, think about, it seems like such a minor thing, you know, desserts. We're talking about self-control and desserts or eating, but how many people right now, the obesity is such a big problem in this country. Lack of self-control in a lot of cases. And I'm not saying there aren't real health issues that cause that, because I had a problem myself with thyroid that got me almost to 200 pounds. But there, a lot of it is a lack of self-control. And a lot of the young people that have problems is because the parents aren't exercising their own self-control to moderate what the children eat. But what if you know that eating desserts is going to, or eating sweets is going to cause you physical harm? Then is it sin? It's certainly not good for you, is it? It's leading to some kind of death. I have known, and I'm saying this because I have a lot of experience with children, but I have known mothers who have diabetic children, not type 1, but type 2, at 14 years old, 30 years old, took their children out for dessert all the time. They ate constantly at McDonald's and then had desserts. You know, that's a lack of self-control. Not for themselves, but they have the control to do something that governs the judge. They're not controlling themselves. They're not controlling their own thoughts. They're probably because they may have their own desire for dessert, but they just, like the mother wouldn't remove the computer from the room. It happens. There's many other areas of life, you know, where a lack of self-control can lead to serious problems with lust. You know, I think it would be nice if I'd been able to keep my 1949 Dodge, 1956 Chevy, 1960 Citroen, and my 1959 Dodge Dart. And I've known people who have warehouses. They keep all the cars that they ever own. If I'd have won the lottery, I might have a warehouse somewhere with all my old cars in it. I don't know. But financial necessity, you know, and a little bit of common sense, I guess, you know, wait a second. We can't keep that. We got to sell that one to get the next one. And why do we don't even own property right now. Why do we want to, or we're just renting. Why do I need 5 old cars sitting out in my yard? Or even if I own the property, why do I need 5 old cars sitting out in my yard? I don't know, but that's self-control. The degree of balance in our life, you know. But you probably know this. Have you ever known people who allowed, or a man's, for instance, just a case, I think, that I knew, who would allow children to wear substandard clothing to school and not have some of the necessities that children would have in school, et cetera, just so they could pursue their lust of cars or boats or whatever, alcohol, even adulterous relationships, spending money. I knew a man who, and gambling, and I knew a man who gambled, but not in the traditional sense that we think about. What he did was, he had high stake jobs. He would go find, he wouldn't go find an ordinary job where he would earn some money per hour or there was a salary. He would go for these sales jobs where he could high roll. He'd go get a job and he'd make, they'd promise him big bucks if he would go do all these sales things. And he would go out and he would do it and he would make, you know, $3,000 or $4,000 in a month. And then the job was gone. And then he was unemployed for 3 or 4 months and his wife would have to go to work. But he wouldn't learn. He wouldn't learn. He was counseled not to do that. This is not good. You need to take care of your family. You know, because a man who doesn't take care of his family is worse than an infidel. No, he was addicted to those high paying sales jobs. Not insurance, but selling. It was about internet stocks and all these kinds of things. And he never made money. His wife would have to go to work. There was no car one time, sometimes. They had to borrow. They finally had to go live with his father-in-law for a while. That's lack of self-control. He knew it was not doing any good, but he didn't care. That's what he wanted to do. Whether it was keeping him out in the road, that he was, maybe he was enjoying the road life. Road warrior, you know, driving on the road, sailing or something. I don't know. But if you're not making money and you're not taking care of your children, then you're just pursuing your own lust. That's what he was doing. Here's another quote. It goes without saying that you should never have more children than you have car windows. Irma Bombeck. Little humor. But I think she meant more, you know, windows than just the two front ones. You know, you got 4 children, you need 4 windows in the back. Anyway, a little humor there. But the point, I guess if you've got a job, I don't think you need 12 children, you know, if you don't have a good job. So the principle probably is good. How many people caught in the housing crash in the last, you know, 6, 8 years, something, were fully aware that they were buying something they couldn't afford? I mean, I know those salesmen, those bankers can be really convincing and some people were defrauded or something like that, but a lot of people, they were living above their means. They had desires. It moved them forward to do something that was foolish. And even if somebody had warned them, they probably wouldn't have done it, not done what they did. Remember James 1:14 says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." And when desire drives our lives, it becomes lust. And lust becomes sin and it leads to death. But it's before that, think of the destruction that desire and lust destroy in families. Think of what that does to families. And God is about family and he's just not going to tolerate that kind of thing. It's just destructive. We can't have that. And we'll be teaching that. We'll be helping people to understand that. If we don't mentally take control, if people don't mentally take control of desires, it's lead to death, but a horrible, horrible, powerful destruction before that. It's not something to be passive about for sure, because it once you person under control of lust, the lust dominates their thoughts, whether it's gambling, we call it today addiction, but you know, there are people who are able to quit some of those things without going through programs and things like that. It is about control and it's about wanting to do it. And so first there has to be the desire not to do what you're doing, but the desire unto God. And a desire unto God can save us from a lust-led life. You know, think about this. Lust can lead people to do anything. People murder because of lust. That's what James was talking about earlier. And everything in life, once our desire has gone that way, everything in life, particularly things about God, become pale and insignificant, and they just get shoved out of the way. And they'll just shove it away. They'll keep shoving it away. The mind becomes hardened against the truth. It doesn't care about the family, about children. It's horrible. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Then put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil lust, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You know, we turn to Proverbs 21 right now, verse 17. Eventually, God's law and righteousness and the truth become nothing when lusts control the mind. They just become nothing. Because all the focus is on fulfilling the self-indulgent desire. And what happens is the desire has become an idol. And you can see that with what they're doing. Whether it's drugs, gambling, alcohol, whatever the lust is, whatever it is they pursue, that is the idol. And that becomes their God, the God. Proverbs 21, verse 17. He that loves pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loves wine and oil shall not be rich. Material prosperity and poverty, rather, material poverty and spiritual poverty to the point where there's nothing left. Remember James chapter 1 verse 15 said, then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin when it is finished brings forth death. Sometimes sin brings the first death quickly. But we know for certain if we're called and we follow our lusts and desires to sin, then it can bring the second death. Turn to 2 Timothy 3:1 now, please. And I'll be reading this from the literal translation in 2 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verse 1. Paul gives a warning about the last days. But know this, that in the last days grievous times will be upon us. For men will be lovers of themselves, money lovers, braggarts, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, unyielding, slanderers, without self-control, savage, haters of good, betrayers, reckless, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Men, people without self-control, I think we're there. And it's certainly worse than it was 20 years ago. And it just continues to worsen. I know we all ask, how bad can it get? I don't know. Turn to Jude. You know, Jude, the only chapter. We've discussed moderation and exercising our mind to resist temptation. But the most important key to self-control is staying close to God and Christ through prayer. And I know we can add Bible study, but you know, the most important is prayer, cutting off communication. We've got to keep that line of communication from our end open to God, talking to Him. We can't neglect prayer. Jude, verse 17. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. Because he said, these be they that separate themselves, he's talking about separate themselves from the church. He's not talking about the world. It's going to happen. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We must be on guard and vigilant. But this is that time. I mean, you know, we know that since Christ's resurrection and his day that we're in, the end time began. But the last days, in the last days when men become lovers of their own selves, we can't see that it's worsening, you know, that we're not paying attention. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. This current age really is, it's drunken with lust. When you turn on the television and you watch movies, it's just about self-pursuit, self-indulgent things. And I don't even want to talk about Honey Boo Boo. I don't know if you've seen those commercials. I haven't seen the show, but it's a commercial. It's just decadence, you know, but certainly there's far worse on there. Every television program introduces some kind of sexual perversion to your mind, just sitting there. You can watch it. The best movie, you go along, and suddenly you think, that movie looks pretty good. You know, I'm going to go see that. You go see it, and there's something in it that you're going, why did we come to see that? It's not, it used to be that there was so little that you could actually just go, okay, small thing, you know. Now it's just constant. Remember the whole movie's about some decadent behavior or something. What the danger is, that we'll become comfortable and we can become desensitized to the spiritual condition of the world. 1 Peter 2, verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Having your conversation, that is your behavior, having your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that they may be your, by your good works, which they shall behold, shall glorify God in the day of visitation. You know, it's important to our families, spiritual and health, and and the emotional health of a family. But it's also important into the church of God, to the body of Christ, that we exercise self-control to keep our desires in check, keep them moderated and in balance. In the last scripture, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 30. For we are members of his body, that is the body of Christ, of his flesh and of his bones. It's important to God that we exercise self-control. Your love for God and our neighbor requires that we live by every word of God. Even the health of the body of Christ is vitally impacted by that. Lack of self-control and physical, spiritual damage that can do is just sometimes emotionally scarring. But it's not consistent. If we lose control, it's not consistent with the bone, flesh and bones of Jesus Christ. So, brethren, stay spiritually awake and aware of the times that we're in. Don't relax. We can easily become desensitized to the evils of this age and surrender control of our minds to Satan, you know, through the lust. So rule yourself, stay close to God in prayer, and guard your mind.